Not everyone's a prophet or a teacher. Not everyone has this gift or that gift. But the point is, in the body, every member is essential. And so he deals with their attitude first off, and talking about why they, again, when we look at the Corinthians' problems with pride and arrogance, it would seem that there were those who had lofted themselves up, lifted themselves up because of the various gifts that they had. And Paul is making mention, every gift comes from the Spirit. Every gift is for the good, the common good of the body. And then he gets into the attitude of love. And that's what chapter 13 is all about. Again, chapter 13 is pretty easy to dissect. The first three verses is how no gift is going to benefit the one using the gift unless it's with love. And then you get into the characteristics of love, and all those characteristics, those behavioral aspects of love, they influence how we treat others. And then, of course, that love will never fail. Love will last long beyond any of the other gifts, the prophecy and the tongues and all the other things. Love lasts. Love is a fruit of the Spirit that we talked about in Galatians chapter 5. Love is a product of us becoming what God intended us to be. These other gifts were for a reason. They were for a purpose. But love was greater than all of them. And so he's set forth the attitude they ought to have, how they ought to be exercising any gift that they had in love. And then he started dealing with their specific issues. The first specific issue, it would seem, was some confusion over which gifts were the best and specifically which gifts were the most beneficial in the assembly. Now, when it came to the assembly, Paul will say over and over again that you should want to prophesy. Why was that? Well, it teaches, absolutely. And there's a word he comes to over and over again. It edifies. You look all through chapter 14, you have this matter of it edifies. Go back, if you would, just to the first few verses here in chapter 14. Starting in verse 3. One who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. The one who prophesies edifies the church. Now I wish you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. And greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may receive edifying. What's important for Paul in the exercise of these gifts is that it edifies, that it does something for the whole group. Again, go back to 12 and verse 7, every manifestation of the Spirit was for the common good. Now, these gifts of tongues, they had their place. Again, you look at a place like Corinth, where you had people speaking all kinds of languages from all over the world in Corinth. You could take that gift of tongues and you could go out and you could proclaim the gospel in someone's native tongue. But in the assembly, well, you needed that what could edify. You needed people to be able to hear the message, to hear the teaching of the Word of God, so that they could be edified, they could be exhorted, they could be consoled. And as he goes later in chapter 14, that, you know, if a stranger came in, he can be convicted. He can know what the Word of God was and his heart's laid bare, and he's convicted about those things. So, in the assembly anyway, Paul lays greater stress on the gift of prophecy. And the assembly is his main point in verses 26 through 40. And I've organized the material just a little bit differently for this lesson. If you picked up one of the handouts, we're going to talk about three principles, first of all, that are evident in this passage about what Paul is trying to get at in the assembly. Now, he'll say again in verse 26 and also at the end of verse 31 that edification is what is so important here. So he starts in verse 26. What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. And then again at verse 31, you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. This idea of being edified, of being exhorted, again, is utmost in Paul's mind. Well, if we could gather from Paul's words what the Corinthian assembly was like, it was probably a confusing place. Those who had various gifts and those who had gifts of tongues, they wanted to exercise those gifts in the assembly. It would seem that they weren't even doing so in a very orderly fashion, just kind of whoever had a gift, they were just kind of speaking up at whatever time. Someone wanted to read a psalm, well, just you just read that psalm whenever you want to. You want to sing a song, okay, just sing whenever you want to. Hey, I've got a word from God, I'm just going to go ahead and give that out there. And it's just kind of this cacophony of noise that there's not any edifying going on. Paul says this isn't doing any good. The assembly is to edify. And so that kind of leads into the second point. His second principle here, when he says in verse 33, that God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. The various pagan deities were worshipped in a variety of ways. Apollos is one that was worshipped in Corinth. And some of you have heard of the Oracle of Delphi. The Oracle of Delphi was associated with Apollos. And the Oracle of Delphi had everything to do with ecstatic speech. Kind of a very frantic idea of speaking and of worship. And it seems that that was probably how Apollos was worshipped in his temple. This idea of just kind of excited speech, everybody talking, very frenetic. Well, that's how you worshipped those gods. But that's not what this God's all about. This reminds me, some of you may have heard David McClister's lecture that he gave earlier in the year when he was talking about the theme that he was giving a lecture on was the Let There Be Light. And he was talking about how God always brings about order. You look at that in creation. How was everything at the beginning? Well, it's kind of, not necessarily say chaotic, but there's the earth was without form and void. God brings order to it. The earth became, quote unquote, form and without void again during the days of Noah because everybody is sinning and following the purpose of his own heart. Well, God brings order to it again. This idea that God is a God of order is a spiritual concept. It's an ordered life. He's an ordered being. And so Paul is making that point here that the God you worship isn't a God of chaos. He isn't a God of confusion. He's a God of order. But he says he's a God of peace. How do order and peace go together? And speaking of what Paul is talking about here, how would a more ordered assembly lead to peace? Your brain think about that one for a second. Anybody? And people could be edified that way, and that would bring about greater spiritual peace, would it not? Coming to know and understand the will of God, being able to apply the will of God, that leads to true peace. Brother Bob, you had something as well? No?
There would be a calmness.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, yes, Courtney. Very good. Very good. Yes, you don't have this one-upmanship anymore of, hey, look what I can do, look what I can do. No, that's not who God is. So you see those first two principles right there in the text, everything needs to be done for edification. Their confusing assemblies, disordered assemblies, were not edifying. Two, it wasn't reflecting the nature of God because God is not a God of confusion. He is a God that desires peace and brings peace. So the assembly needs to reflect that. The final point is really the culmination of that in verse 40 when he says all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. He does not say everything has to be done stuffily. I don't know if that's a word, but you know what I mean. He doesn't say it has to be done formally. He says it needs to be done orderly. It needs to be proper. It needs to, well, he's defined what that is. Your assemblies need to be conducted, have enough thought in them, have enough order to them that they're going to edify. Your assemblies need to have enough thought to how they're constructed that they're going to reflect the nature of God. Charlie.
Even in verse 32, the idea of the Spirit of the prophets are subject to
Yes. Just to make the point I was making there at the end, you know, what is sometimes said about quote-unquote formal worship? Well, you know, you've got a game plan, you've got, you know, we do A, B, C, D. And I understand it's easy to fall within that trap and that, no, there is no specified, okay, here's how an assembly has to look. We know parts of the assembly of what we're to do from the Scriptures, but there's no, okay, here's the order. So yes, we do need to be careful of, okay, let's not set a pattern for how the assembly will always look and make a law out of that when God didn't make one there. That's not what he's saying here about everything being decent and in order. However, he's also saying, you just don't throw things to the wind. You don't just say, hey, let's just show up and what happens, because that's not going to edify. And it's not going to reflect on who God is. So yes, an assembly needs to have some forethought. It needs to have some planning. It needs to be constructed in a way that will edify and that will reflect the nature of God. That's Paul's point when he says, let all things be done properly and in an orderly manner, or decent and in an orderly manner. Yes, Brother Bob.
I think we've all had a good experience.
I agree. So what we're trying to do is, in so many things, we don't want to go to either extreme. We don't want to go to the extreme of, okay, we're going to bind here a set pattern of worship that has to be followed every single time, because that's not scriptural. But also we can't go the other extreme of saying, okay, let's just have no pattern. Let's just, you know, whatever happens, happens. Well, again, that doesn't fit what God has said here, because it wouldn't edify and it wouldn't reflect the nature of God. So that's why there has been thought and planning put into how an assembly looks. And we change that up from time to time. We don't, you know, we don't want to get into a cold pattern, but we do want to have order. We do want to edify. We do want to reflect the nature of God. Right. If that's our pattern, absolutely. If our pattern is to edify, then sure. And there's, you could say, a set pattern for, okay, we're always going to sing, we're always on the first day of the week, we're going to observe the Lord's Supper. That's non-negotiable, you know, but we're just saying, you know, like, order. Okay, oh, wait, you didn't sing two songs before the prayer today. What happened? Well, it just didn't happen. All right, so let's go back then, because Paul addresses three different groups. Those are the principles. An assembly needs to edify, assembly needs to reflect the nature of God, and it needs to be done decently and in order. Well, Paul then applies those principles to three different, and the paper here is worded poorly. I left out a word. How the principles apply to different aspects of the assembly. The instructions are not difficult. They're pretty easy, actually. So he says to those who would speak in tongues in verse 27, if anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three in each in turn, and one must interpret. If there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church, let him speak to himself and to God. It's pretty simple. If you have this gift, and this gift has been given directly by the Spirit, it's a legitimate gift, it has a purpose. But he says, in the assembly, only two or three of you. And you're going to do it in turn. There's not going to be this chaos, there's not going to be this confusion. And there has to be someone who can interpret what you're saying. Otherwise, keep silent. Pretty simple. Because it wouldn't edify. It wouldn't reflect God's pattern, His nature. Okay? Then he turns his attention to the prophets. Let two or three prophets speak, verse 29. Let the others pass judgment. Now, when it says the others, it may be that he's mentioning the whole church, you know, apply what this prophet is saying to what you know, and therefore you can, quote-unquote, test the spirits, as John would advise. He might be mentioning this to the other prophets, those who have the gift of inspired direction from God. You know, if here's a prophet, he's given something, and yet God's revealed to you that that's not the truth, then you've got to judge that, and that maybe this guy's not speaking as he should. He's not specific there. But two or three are to speak, the others are to pass judgment. And then if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. And he says you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and be exhorted. And as Charlie's already mentioned in verse 32, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Now the point I want you to see here is this. We don't know how many prophets this church had. It apparently had quite a few. Don't know exactly how many, but a few at least. Not every prophet was going to speak in every assembly. Two or three. And they were to do in an order. And if there was a man who received a prophecy right then and there, he was to be given the floor, and the others were to, again, keep silent. I emphasize that because when we get to verse 34, in our modern times, these words are fairly jarring. The women are to keep silent. The first thing I just want to point out is most people in the assembly are supposed to keep silent. It's kind of been Paul's point here. Now, granted, women, as a general rule, are told here to keep silent. But as we've made mention, most of the tongue speakers were to keep silent. All of them were to keep silent if there was no interpreter. Most of the prophets would have kept silent. But now he says to the women, they are to keep silent in the churches. They're not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. It's not specified here what he means by the law. There is no command that I'm aware of in what we'd refer to as the Mosaic law that gave this out, spelled it out that way. You know, women keep silent in the temple service or in a general assembly. It's not found there. Now, earlier in the chapter, in verse 21, Paul has talked about the law and quoted from Isaiah. So for Paul, when he talks about the law, he's not just talking about the law of Moses as is given in Exodus and Leviticus and some of Numbers. He's talking about the whole Old Testament. Now, you recall, Paul has already talked about women and tied that back to the Old Testament in chapter 11. Chapter 11 is about headship. And Paul makes mention that, you know, it was not man that came from woman, it was woman that came from man. And he applied Old Testament teaching to that, so from Genesis chapter 2. So that's probably what Paul is doing here again when he says, according to the law. You go back to the very foundation of the creation account, and here we see that woman was made from man. Now Paul will go on to say in chapter 11, you're not to take that too far, and we'll come back to that point today. You know, woman may be dependent on man, but now man is dependent on woman. You know, man comes from woman now. But there are other parts of that creation account, and it may be that Paul is speaking specifically of what's found in Genesis chapter 3 and in verse 16, where consequence of sin, and one of the resulting consequences of sin, is when God said to woman in Genesis 3 and verse 16, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you'll bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Again, the idea of being subject to the man. That may be what Paul is referencing here when he says, as the law says. So again, there's not a commandment found in the law of Moses. But I do think it interesting that even though there was not that command found in the law of Moses, this general principle was applied and observed in the temple service and in the synagogues of the Jews, even though it was not specifically laid out that way by Moses. So Paul says that here. He says in verse 35, let me just cover verse 35 and we'll come back to some thoughts on this. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. You can take verse 35 way too far, I fear. First of all learning for a woman does not come at home. I hope all of us learn as we sit in any assembly. That they're just hearing and reading the Word of God that brings about learning to all of us. So there's not saying that a woman cannot sit in the assembly and learn. She most certainly can be edified by what's going on, by the prophets that were going on in the time in Corinth. That's not what Paul's saying. It would seem, though, when you go back to what was said about the prophets in verse 29, let two or three prophets speak, let the others pass judgment, that perhaps there was a period of questioning. Okay, here's a man that's given a prophecy. Others are passing judgment. They have questions about that prophecy. They want to know, what do you mean by that? How does that apply? And so I take verse 35 to kind of apply more to that idea. Not that, again, because a woman's going to learn wherever she is, just as a man will learn wherever he is. But in this specific issue where, okay, here's a prophet, he's speaking, people are passing judgment, they're asking questions about that, the woman is again told, no, she is to be silent, let her ask her husband at home, in verse 35. So that's the basics of what's said. Again, I don't think it's that difficult to read and to understand. Well, I was getting to the questions here in just a minute. So let me go through my objections that are given and deal with some things. Then we'll see if there are any questions that remain. Here are the objections that are typically given to this passage. The first one is the most prevalent one. This is just Paul's opinion. Okay, this is just Paul's opinion. Because Paul is the one that talks about that here and also in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Well, my counter to that would be this. Paul, in giving this instruction and in giving all this instruction, urges them in verse 37, if anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. He's not just saying that about what he said about women. He's saying that about all that he said up to this point. But that would include what he said about women keeping silent in the churches. He's saying this is the Lord's teaching. Now, if this was just Paul's opinion, then I'd have a hard time believing that this would have been observed so uniformly in the first century churches and the early churches as it was. He bases this in the Lord's teaching, this is the Lord's commandment, and that was a generally recognized principle in those churches. The second objection that's given is that this has to do with cultural context. That it was shameful for women to speak in a public assembly in Corinth, and so that's what Paul is dealing with here. Well, the text doesn't really allow that for two reasons. First of all, leading into this section in verse 33, and depending on your translation, verse 33 will either have a period or a comma after it says that God is not a God of confusion but of peace. The next phrase is, as in all the churches of the saints. Now, what does that apply to? Seems most likely that it applies to what follows. God's always a God of confusion and not a God of peace. And that's not necessarily dependent on any church. When he says, as in all the churches of the saints, it would seem that what he's doing is giving in to the instruction regarding women. That seems to be what most of the people who study grammar and look at this text, they conclude is that also it follows in with what he says in verses 34 and 35. But even if that's not sufficient, you'll recall, Paul bases his argument also in the law, going back all the way to the beginning of the Scriptures. This is God's will. This is what God revealed at the very beginning. So that is not limited to or subject to a specific cultural context either. And then the final objection, this isn't one that's given very often. Some might say, well, maybe this is only applied to spiritual gifts. You'll recall that there were women who exercised their spiritual gifts back in chapter 11. That was not in the assembly. So it may just be that Paul is only saying this about the exercise of spiritual gifts. Well, I'll admit, I think the overwhelming emphasis of chapter 14 is on spiritual gifts. And when Paul is talking to the women to keep silent, he's talking about women who would have spiritual gifts in this situation. However, 1 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul will give much the same instruction regarding prayer, regarding women teaching, he's not talking about spiritual gifts in that context at all. And so the same principle, the same teaching is given in another place. Bear with me just a minute. Let me get through what I've got here, and then I'll turn it over to any questions or comments. Let's just talk about what this passage does not say. This passage does not say that a woman cannot talk. Because there are other passages in the Scriptures that would reveal, yes, that women can talk in the assembly. Every time we sing, we are talking and we are teaching each other. People amening is not contrary to what the will of God is. If the morning announcement guy gets up and says good morning to us, we can say good morning. You know, that's, we're not violating the Scripture because our mouth opens. I give a quotation here from Robert Turner, who, and I imagine he probably was somewhat incredulous when he saw this, but he made mention, you know, he was at one church and a woman was going to give her confession in Christ. They took her out of the assembly so she could give her confession that Jesus is the Lord. That's not what Paul is saying in any of these passages. 1 Timothy would seem to kind of, if you will, narrow it down as to what Paul is meaning here. When you go to 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2, and when he says in verse 11 and 12, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. That defines for you what Paul means by being quiet. It was the exercising of authority over a man in the assembly. Teaching over a man, if you will, is what Paul has in mind in these passages. Because the next thing that I have in this, this passage is not declaring that a woman can never be involved in the teaching of a man. Because that would be unscriptural too. I make mention in John chapter 4. One of Jesus' most successful disciples ever was a woman. The Samaritan woman went to her village and told the whole village about one who told me everything I ever did. And they go and they hear Jesus and they say to Jesus, okay, we first believed because of what she said. Now we believe because of what you say. So she had been involved, if you will, in their bringing, being brought to Christ. In Acts the 19th chapter, it is the 18th chapter again. You have, and I think it's interesting that it's given in this order, it's not Aquila and Priscilla that take Apollos aside and instruct him more accurately in the way, it's Priscilla and Aquila. The wife is mentioned there first. That they together were instructing Apollos in what he was, apparently had some misunderstandings in regarding to the baptism of John and now into what it means to be a Christian. So it's not saying that a woman can never be able to pass on to a man, okay, here's a scripture, and here's a teaching from the scripture. No, that's not what the passage is saying. However, in the assembly, Paul says, no, this is a matter of being submissive, and I do not allow a woman to teach over a man. So that's the real issue here. I'll just let you look at that. It's interesting, people accuse Paul of hating women. When you look at Paul's conclusions, Paul is so oftentimes talking about, here's women that deserve your honor. Here's women that deserve the greetings of the church. Here's women who have been strong workers in the church. Paul was quick to give honor to women in the church. The real issue, again, though, is headship. And that was the real issue in chapter 11. Again, you know, you have that God is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of man. Man is the head of woman. And all of chapter 11 regarding the covering was about respecting the idea of headship, respecting the order that God had given. And again, Paul makes mention there, don't carry that too far. Don't think that we're talking about complete dominion over and just, you know, these women are just in complete subjection to you and you're every whim. That's not what he's talking about. He makes that point. You know, yes, woman came from man, and now man comes from woman. You are dependent on each other. You ought to view each other as one. But the idea of headship. And so in chapter 11, those women who had spiritual gifts, the ability to pray and to prophesy, and again, he nowhere mentions the assembly there, so I take that to be outside of the assembly, they were to have a sign of headship over them, to have their head covered. Now in the assembly, the idea of headship. And now that would apply into the women keeping silent in the assembly. Okay, I think I made it through everything that I had intended to say. So, did I confuse anyone? Or do you have a question? Yes.
Don't you think that's the reason why the Lord
I'm pretty sure God would say it's no one's place to run up there and change that to Pepsi or anything else. But you know, this point about not speaking, you know, that brings it back. Recall again, those who spoke in tongues and didn't have interpreters are to keep silent. Most of the prophets were to keep silent. That means they couldn't speak in church? No, not at all. That's not what that was meaning. They couldn't speak in church. However, they were not to exercise that day in their role of teaching. So yes, everything else though, yeah, no, they would sing, amen, whatever. So that, you know, that can be carried too far when Paul says to the women in verse 34, they are to keep silent. It's the same exact instruction he had given to the others two times in the passage, Brother Bob. Now, let me just say here, with our modern sensibilities, this, no matter what we say, it's not going to make this much easier for many people to take. It's just, it flies in the face of what, again, our society would view as equal rights. And you know, I'm sensitive to that. I don't have to worry about this passage. I know of many women who are very capable in the Word of God. And so, but they abide by this teaching because it's God's will. And they respect that. And I have the utmost admiration for them. It doesn't make it easier for them, I would say, though. Brother Willie.
Well, I don't have a question. I have an impression of understanding from the Bible.
And it is, I ask you to talk to Bob, then, if you want enlightening and understanding. I generally deflect those questions. Well, I do, because of the point when you make it in verse 32, the gift of prophecy was still by the Spirit, and yet the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. So those who had the gift of tongue speaking, they were in complete control of that gift. So it wasn't just, oh, I show up, oh, I've got the gift of tongue speaking, I've got to let it out. No, they had every bit of control over that. So I don't know who was deciding which two or three. If there were elders in this church at this time, then they probably would have been the ones deciding which two or three were going to speak on that occasion. But he's just giving a general rule at this time. Okay, here's a two or three, and you get two or three prophets. And they're probably concerned, we got to get out for lunch on time anyway. We don't want to have too many. No, that's a bad joke. Yes. Well, the interesting thing is that Spirit is never capitalized in the manuscripts. Whether it's referring to the Holy Spirit or to our spirit, it's never capitalized. So we just have to, in our Bibles, when it's capitalized, it's because it's what we think is regarding the Holy Spirit. So that's actually one of those difficult things to sometimes discern. However, as it's qualified in verse 32, it makes it fairly evident to me that it's talking about the literal attitude, the inner being of the prophet himself.
Saying something off the top of his head. He's being guided by the Spirit
Oh, I believe that. Well, are you making a point, though, what he says to the brethren? He doesn't... Oh, absolutely, because brethren is just a general term that would imply it all. Yes, absolutely. Yes, he's talking to everybody.
So when a lady gets this teaching, they have to abide by what the spirit of the law of the letter says. This is not the wisdom of man talking.
No, and we haven't treated it as such. We've been saying all along, this is right. Inspired teaching. So, all right, real fast... just because we didn't really cover the very end. Things have not been well in Corinth. And that point has been made here again. When he says to them in verse 36, was it from you that the word of God first went forth? Has it come to you only? They were organizing their assemblies as such as that they thought, yes, we've originated the teaching of God. So Paul says, listen to me. Again, if you're spiritual, then you'll know what I'm teaching you is the Lord's commandment. If you don't recognize this, then Paul says, then he is not recognized. All right, we'll start on the resurrection in chapter 15 on Wednesday.